This morning's scripture passage is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28 to 44. And we had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and pray God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciple.' He answered, 'I tell you, if this were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in every side and till down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Harvey. I invite you to join me in your copy of Scripture, Luke chapter 19, and let's stay together in this conclusion of the chapter. As the question today is, what is Palm Sunday? What is this particular day all about? Why is it different from other days? What is happening in this text that we just read? Or heard read to us. And so that's the question before us. So as we turn to answer that question, let's pray together. Father, this text speaks of a day of great rejoicing and great sorrow. We see people rejoicing and Jesus weeping. And on it, we see both a happy reception of him as king and a sad rejection of him by the Pharisees. And Lord, this it speaks of the day that is revealing, but also it speaks about what is to come in the nation and in the city in particular, which would be incredibly painful. And so, Lord, this is a day of truth. It's a day of error. It entirely focuses on Jesus, and I would ask you to help us have eyes to see, by the help of your Holy Spirit, all that we need to see about Jesus today. So, Lord, help us to see the glory and the wonder of you, Lord Jesus. And I can't do that without your help. We can't do that without your help. And so please be gracious to us and merciful. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Now we look around us and see lots of chaos in this world. There's faraway lands in which bombs are dropping and cities are being destroyed. Nation has risen against nation. There's war in the world, and people are suffering in all of those places. We have fellow Christians in each of the cities that we see on the news being bombed, and we know that our fellow Christians are suffering. And may the Lord hear their prayers and grant relief and bring peace. We look around our city, and we see lots of unrest. Yesterday was a day of banners which bore no kings. However, I don't think that's the answer to our problem. I think the answer is exactly the opposite. I think we do need a king, but one that is unlike any of us and not from around here. I think the whole world needs a king, and that king needs to be a completely different kind of king, and completely different from every other world leader that we have ever seen. This world needs a king who truly understands justice and truth and truly knows how to bring peace. This world needs a humble king, not a proud and arrogant one. This world needs a self-sacrificing king and not a self-sufficient one. This world needs a compassionate king, not a cold-hearted king. We need a king who understands humanity but is not ruled by it. We need a king who can sympathize with our weaknesses but not succumb to them. And the world once had an opportunity to welcome such a king, and they missed that opportunity. And that's what Palm Sunday is about. It is about Jesus presenting himself as king to his people in Jerusalem. And yet, sadly, there was this brief moment of welcome, and yet in days following, there was a tragic rejection of him. We call this day Palm Sunday. A brief moment of enthusiastic welcome followed by decisive rejection of Israel's Messiah and king. And yet the people were celebrating him as king. If you look in verses 37 and 38, they rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." What is happening on this day in this text that we have just read is a celebration of Jesus as the king. This is Passover, so it is one time when all of the Jews were invited to come back to Jerusalem. And on this day, Jesus presents himself as Messiah and King, and as a royal son of David. And so with shouts of praise, we see him welcomed into the city, but by the time we get to the end of the week, we will see him being rejected. So what's Palm Sunday about? It is about Jesus presenting himself as King of Israel. The time for Jesus telling people not to make known his miracles is over. His hour has come. The fullness of time has arrived. The hiding, the secrecy that we sometimes see around Jesus is all off. He is going public for the first time in a breathtaking way that the people understand. And so this day is what the later church would call the first day of Holy Week. This is the beginning of the last week of Jesus's earthly life. But yet, it is a week that would change the world. All three Gospels dedicate a significant chunk to this week. And the book of John dedicates the entire final half of the book to this week. It's an astounding focus on what is happening here. So this is massively significant. So let's go back, see if we can get our heads around what's happening, and see if we can see what Jesus is up to. So it all starts in Bethany. Bethany is on the eastern side of Mount of Olives and is about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. You have to go up over the top of the mount. Bethphage, that other little city, is probably on or near the summit of the Mount of Olives. On the downward slope, as you head towards Jerusalem, is the Garden of Gethsemane, so this will be a focal point for this entire week. Bethany's the hometown of Lazarus, of Mary and Martha. It's the site where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the night before, this morning, when Jesus began this journey, they had thrown a dinner or hosted a dinner in honor of Jesus because many people were coming to see Lazarus just a few weeks before Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so now there's a celebration dinner in honor of him on this evening before. And that's the time at which Mary takes that expensive ointment, about a year's salary or so of a common laborer, and breaks it upon Jesus and anoints him. And then that's the location where they begin. Jesus is probably staying with them, lodging in Bethlehem for this entire celebration week of Passover. And so he begins mid-morning, late afternoon or so, to go to Jerusalem by going up over the top of the Mount of Olives. And yet when he gets to the top, he does something he's never before done. We have followed Jesus for many, many ways across the seasons of his life. He's never ridden on a donkey. He walked everywhere. And suddenly he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, which is less than a mile or so from Jerusalem, and he calls for an Uber. What is he doing? He's not tired. He just got started. The day has just begun, and yet he sends two of his disciples in order to go and get him a colt. And so what is he doing? This is purely intentional. And we already have a clue. If we jump back with me to chapter 18 of Luke, Jesus has already told his disciples multiple times what is going to happen as he arrives. But let's just go back and read once again what he has said. In Luke 18, 31 to 34, here's what we see him saying. Taking the 12 to himself, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." You go up to Jerusalem because it's elevated on top of a hill. They had started this journey back in Galilee around Jericho, which is below sea level. It's at the upper end of the Dead Sea. And so traveling to Jerusalem always involves going up in elevation. So that's the going up part. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything," and here's the important part, "everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Everything that is written about the Son of Man in the prophets will be accomplished. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles," Pilate. "He will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon." Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. "After flogging him," he knows he's going to be flogged. "They will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Jesus is exactly clear on what he is going to do when he gets to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to him. He knows every detail. And so he says, "Then on the third day we'll rise." The disciples understood none of these things. It was hidden from them. They could not grasp what he was talking about. So Jesus is, he knows exactly what he's doing, and it's time to die. It is now at the point in his life when he realizes it is time for him to lay down his life. And so he orders a donkey. And so what we see Jesus doing is everything that points to his kingship, everything that points to him as a Messiah. So on this day, in this little portion of text on Palm Sunday, I see eight reasons to see Jesus presenting himself as Israel's Messiah and King. And so that's what we're going to do. Look through this paragraph that Hervey just read and look for eight reasons Jesus is the Messiah and the King. And the first reason begins with his divine or supernatural foreknowledge. So Jesus' supernatural foreknowledge, we see this in a couple of ways. We first know he has already predicted, as I read to you in chapter 18, that he's going to go be crucified. All of those details absolutely unfolded. Every detail that Jesus spoke of happened. And he says this in advance. So we know his knowledge is not natural. And he predicts now that he will be rejected in Jerusalem. And what's amazing is, if you're looking at with me in chapter 19, immediately before the triumphal entry, as your biblical text will have a little heading, the triumphal entry. If you look before that, there's a parable of the minas or the pounds, depending upon what your translation is. This is Jesus tells while he is in Jericho. He tells this parable, and verse 11 tells us that the reason he told this parable, this is 19:11, was because they were near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Meaning, now the picture is crowds of people, multitudes of people are traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They traveled in groups for safety. And so there's crowds of people with Jerusalem who have been watching him along the way perform incredible miracles. He's in Jericho. A couple miracles happened there. We'll talk about them in a few minutes. And everybody presumes when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he is going to bring in the kingdom. He is going to squash the Romans. He is going to pull together for one united effort all of the people, and the kingdom of God is going to be brought in all of its fullness. Jesus knows what they expect, but there's a caveat, right? The kingdom is, he has said it many times, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is among you. Look at demons being cast out, people being healed, But there's going to be this delay of the fullness of the kingdom coming in. And so he tells this parable in verse from 11 to 27 about a nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom, and the people that he lived with immediately rejected him. As soon as this nobleman leaves, they reject him. They, in fact, send a delegation of people to prevent him from getting his kingdom. They do not believe he's going to get his kingdom. And so they reject his rule, his authority over them. And Jesus, it's also illustrated, he gives the nobleman in the parable gives money to three persons and charges them to deal business, engage in business while he's away. But then he goes away to receive a kingdom, and then he returns. Now, in the parable, Jesus is the nobleman who is going away to receive a kingdom. There's going to be this delay in the fullness of the kingdom coming. So he is pointing out, this is not going to be the fullness of the kingdom coming in this parable. And the parable is intended to communicate, will you be faithful during the delay? Because Jesus says, I'm going to go, is what he's explaining, but I will come back. Will you be ready when I come back? So he's predicting his rejection of the people by telling this parable, but also the delay in the fullness of coming. That exactly happened. It happened exactly as he predicted. So he was rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem, and then there's this delay, and we're still living in the middle of this delay. The question is, do we believe he's actually coming back? If you want it, it's a fascinating parable. That's your homework today. If you want to go home, read that parable, because it's wonderfully points out what Jesus is doing. So that's the first prediction that shows he knows what's happening and that his knowledge is supernatural. The second comes at the very end of the section that we read today, which is verses 44 or 41 to 44, which speak about Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, the days are coming when siege works will be, a mound will be completely surrounding Jerusalem. The walls will be torn down. You'll be desolate. You will be destroyed. So he's predicting the future destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is around AD 33, and what happened in AD 70? Everything he said was fulfilled. Jesus' words came true, because he has supernatural foreknowledge. So the first reason to accept Jesus as king and Messiah is because of his supernatural knowledge or foreknowledge. Secondly, we see this fulfillment of prophecy. So the second reason to receive Jesus as Messiah and for you and I to accept him as king is because he fulfills prophecy. There are two that we see in this event. First of all, is a prophecy from Zechariah. So a couple hundred years before Jesus even arrived, Zechariah is writing in chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. How? Righteous and having salvation. What's next? Humble and what? Mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal of the donkey. That's why Jesus ordered the donkey Uber. He's fulfilling this prophecy. And you might say, he's deliberately doing that. Exactly. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what these people will understand. He is choosing to do what everybody knows the Messiah will do. Now, the question is, we can also say, well, he did that in so many other places. He did. And yet there were things about which his life that were fulfilled that he had nothing to do with, like where he was born. And so many of these you can choose to fulfill, but the totality of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled absolutely point to the divine activity over Christ. Great evidence and reason for trusting in the Lord Jesus. So yes, he rode on this donkey as an intentional way of fulfilling this prophecy. But there's more. How? A donkey is a symbol of humility, right? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in humility by riding on this donkey, not on a war horse, not coming as the military commander that they expected. He's a different kind of king. But this also connects him with David, because David rode a donkey. And you'll also remember when David appointed Solomon as his successor, David made Solomon ride on his donkey. And when on the day that Solomon was crowned king of Israel and in Judah, he made Solomon ride on his donkey. So again, David is the father whose promise God said, one of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. So he's connecting himself to David. He's also expressing and coming in humility and connecting with this ancient promise that one of David's sons will reign forever. And you'll also remember in Jericho when the blind man Bartimaeus was healed, he called Jesus the Son of David. He cried out, Son of David. He knew there's a connection in Jesus' ancestry. And so this now brings us to the second prophecy that he fulfilled, which is going to be fully seen in his rejection. We see it with the Pharisees, but in 118:22, we see, this is Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. Jesus knows that he will be rejected. And this is in fulfillment of Psalm 118. And so again, when the Pharisees say, Jesus, you got this all wrong, shut these people up, that's the beginning of the intensification of the rejection of Jesus. And this also is in fulfillment of prophecy. So that's the second reason. To trust that Jesus is the Messiah and the King is because he's fulfilling prophecy before their eyes. The third reason is his divine or his sovereign authority. We see this authority in the first word that Jesus uses about himself, which he doesn't usually use in verses 30 and 31. When he tells them to go and get the donkey, he says, if they ask you why you're taking it, the answer that I want you to say to them is tell them that the Lord has need of it. How many times have you heard Jesus refer to himself as Lord? Not many. A couple. He says, you call me Lord and Master, and you're right. He doesn't usually say that. It's exceedingly rare. Almost always, his favorite self-designation is Son of Man. So he's doing something. He's intensifying his activity. He's pushing forward with this knowledge of who he actually is. And he says, tell them the Lord has need of it. And when they hear that, they'll release the donkey. Now, there's a play on words because owner can also, is a derivative of the word Lord, kurios, in Greek. And so he is saying, tell him the master or the owner has need of it. It could be pointing that he actually has authority over everything as the owner of even animals, because when the two disciples go to this donkey and they untie it, the owners are standing there and they're the ones who ask the question, what are you doing? It's not yours. The Lord has need of it. And they say, oh, okay. Okay. We submit to his lordship and his sovereignty, which also points to an ancient right of kings to have the ability to commandeer animals for beasts of burden when they had need of it. So we're pointing to Jesus' lordship, his sovereign authority. And secondly, in this moment, you'll notice in verse 30, Jesus highlights the fact that this colt, this foal of a donkey, has never had anyone ridden on it. So this is a donkey that has never had anybody on its back. How many of you have ridden for the first time a donkey or a horse? You've been the first person to ride on a donkey or a horse. Anybody ever had that experience? They don't take it well. The first person on the back of an animal is not received with joyful submission. It is bucking recognition. Get off! I don't like this. And yet, we don't have any indication that animal did anything other than say, yes, sir. Completely calm. Now, Matthew tells us mom came along on this colt. And a lot of people stumble over there being two animals. But for a young colt who's riding with Jesus, probably makes proper sense to have the mother donkey come along. And so they both came along. But Jesus's sovereignty, his authority is seen over this little animal just being calm and having his maker ride on his back. So the sovereign authority of Jesus is another reason to accept him as king and Messiah. Number four, the fourth pointer to the kingship and authority of Jesus is verse 37. If you look with me there, we are told the reason that the people were praising him was because of his mighty works, the mighty works that Jesus had done. They have seen enough by the time they get to Jerusalem that they cannot contain themselves anymore. This guy is the Messiah. They cannot hold themselves together. Now, we were all very subdued with our little palms this morning, weren't we? Six or seven of you waved them up above your shoulder length. Yeah. Palm Sunday, this is a day for waving. Don't worry about your armpits. Don't worry about how you look. This is a day to celebrate and be excited about who Jesus is, because that's what the crowd is doing. They are overwhelmed with what they have seen, and they've seen enough to say, he's the king and he is the Messiah. First of all, what have they seen? So four things. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. A man has just been raised from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. This happened a few weeks before this event. And so this news had gotten so excited and so widespread that the Pharisees had begun to plot Jesus' death, because news of the resurrection of Lazarus had been spreading so far. They got together and plotted Jesus' death and Lazarus's, because they got to stop this news of Jesus being the Messiah. So Jesus, we are told in the Gospel of John, that the intensity of the arrest warrant that had gone out from the Pharisees was so intense, Jesus had to sort of leave town for a few weeks to sort of let things die down. So they have seen a man be raised from the dead. Secondly, back in Luke 18, we see blind Bartimaeus. This is in Jericho, just before Jesus got to Bethany. Bartimaeus was a man. This is outside the city limits of Jericho. He's sitting on the street side, completely blind. He's had his sight. He's lost it. So he knew what sight looked like, and somehow he lost his sight. And he's crying out when he hears the commotion. He says, what's all the commotion about? Somebody says, Jesus is coming by. And he starts shouting, Son of David, have mercy on me. He raises such a commotion, Jesus says, okay, bring him over. He comes over and he goes, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, let me regain my sight. He did. And so Jesus healed him in front of all of this massive crowd of people who are on their way to Jerusalem, and everybody's praising God. Could you imagine if someone had lost their sight and then you witnessed as a group the healing of a person who suddenly now can see again? That's the excitement that we're seeing. So he's raised a man from the dead. He gave a sight back to a blind man. And then the last thing he did, while he was in Jericho, this little guy called Zacchaeus showed up and wanted to see Jesus. And you remember, kids, how many of you saying Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he? He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And he's short. He can't see everybody, all the heads. And so he climbs up in a tree to see Jesus. And Jesus says, what are you doing hanging out in a tree? And he says, let's go have tea at your house. And so he went to his house, and this guy said, you know what? I repent. He was a chief tax collector. Chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors were hated, right? How much exponentially more do you hate chief tax collectors? This guy is politically incorrect. He is a traitor, and he is greedy. He's wealthy. He's taken advantage of people. And suddenly Jesus says, let's go have tea. Everybody gets mad at Jesus for going to his house. And yet, when he gets there, they evidently have a conversation that leads Zacchaeus to a place of repentance, for he says, you know what? Everybody I have defrauded, I will repay 4 times. That's Old Testament law. You steal something, you pay it back times 4. And he says, I pay everybody back 4 times. And then Jesus said something astounding, and he said, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus repented. And if a chief tax collector, the most wicked man around, a treasonous person, can be forgiven by God, what mighty works are afoot in his ministry that Jesus is saying salvation has come. So a fourth reason to accept Jesus as Messiah and King: mighty works, granting salvation. The lost are coming to faith. Eyes are being opened. The dead are being raised. Incredible things are happening. So that's the fourth reason. And the fifth reason now in this paragraph is we see Jesus accepting the praise of the people. So in verse 35, they put him on the donkey. They set him on this donkey. This is a kind of enthronement. as they lift him up and put him on the donkey, which communicates kingship, Jesus allows this, and this is a way of the group kind of saying, he is our guy, right? I think the closest thing I can imagine is you know, winning the championship and everybody's lifting up the coach, right? This is exactly kind of what's happening. It's weak in comparison, but that's trying to think of cultural examples. That's the closest thing I can come up with. We pick up the hero and hold him up above the people, and they begin in this way, exalting Jesus, and then they take off their coats and their jackets and they throw them down in front of Jesus as he walks into Jerusalem riding on this donkey. They create a kind of temporal royal red carpet is essentially what they're doing. And you can imagine throwing off coats, respect and honor. They want to pave the way for him to make his way into Jerusalem. They are convinced he is the king. They spread their cloaks on the road, and then they start singing and shouting. And in verse 38, look what they sing. Now, Luke tells us they were singing, "Blessed is the king," you see that? "King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, they are quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. And if you go look at Psalm 118, verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a grouping of the Psalms of Ascent, which is songs that were sung as pilgrims went to Jerusalem and they go up. So they're songs of ascent in elevation. And Psalm 118 was one of them. They sang these songs to each other. And so it's right and proper to say, blessed is he, you're looking at your neighbor, blessed is he who goes up in the name of the Lord to sacrifice and to celebrate the coming. But that's not what they say. They say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're altering this in order to express the clear acknowledgement that Jesus is their king. They are singing and praising their king who is riding on a donkey. And then verse 38, praise in heaven and glory in the highest. Anybody heard those words before? The angels spoke these words about Jesus at his birth. And now here the people are praising Jesus again with the same refrain that angelic hosts had announced Jesus' birth. Something divine is happening here, and he is on his way. This king is to be celebrated. So that's the fifth reason that Jesus is to be welcomed as king and Messiah, because they're praising him. And notice, Jesus is not saying anything. He's not saying anything, which leads us to this next reason to celebrate him as king and Messiah, is because he rebukes the Pharisees. So this is the sixth reason he rebukes the Pharisees. The Pharisees are there. So they are in the crowd. They are with them. They are watching what is happening. And in verse 39, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Stop this. This praising of you as the king, you got to quit this. Evidently, they couldn't stop it. They weren't able to prohibit it. And so this multitude of people are so excited. They're singing the praises of Jesus. And some of the Pharisees just go to Jesus directly and they say, "Can you shut these people up? It is wrong to let them think you're the king. Correct this misunderstanding." And now for the first time, Jesus speaks. So he rebukes the Pharisees, and he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So the Pharisees rebuke Jesus, telling him, "You need to correct your people," and he corrects them. And he says, "No, I am not going to tell them to be quiet, because even if all of them were silent, the very stones under your feet would praise me." So Jesus stands up to the Pharisees, who already are plotting his death. He knows this will intensify their hatred. This will inflame their opposition. And he says it anyway, publicly. So public rebuke. How many of you know public rebuke usually doesn't go well? You ever been corrected in public? And here's the Pharisees in public saying, "Shut them up." And Jesus says, "I will not. I will not." So that's the sixth reason to accept Jesus as king, is because he rebukes the Pharisees. But lastly, is this idea that creation would praise him. Now stop and think about this for a second. Jesus has just said, if these people are quiet, then even the stones would cry out and praise me. Jesus thinks if the crowd went quiet, earth itself would take up the chorus and praise him. I don't know what you think about that. I think that's either the height of human hubris. It's either the clearest evidence of mental illness we've ever seen in Jesus, or he's telling the truth. And he is the creator, right? The creation would only praise the creator. And Jesus is saying, praise so befits this moment that if every human being were silent, then voice would be given to the very ground itself to praise what is happening here on this very day. That's an incredible statement. And also the seventh reason to think of him as King and Messiah. And then the final reason is verses 41 to 44, where we see this sovereign sorrow in him. So as he's going up over the ridge from Mount of Olives, he crests the hill on this donkey and he sees the city. And as soon as he sees the city, we discover he wept over it. He wept. So imagine Jesus weep. We're not told too many times that he wept. And this word wept is not the same word used when he wept at Lazarus's tomb. This word wept means to cry out, to bewail with strong emotion. This means his deep affection for his people overflowed in loud lamentation. In other words, he made a scene. He burst into sobbing tears as he saw his city and he lamented what was going to happen. And yet, what does he say? He says, the days will come when your enemies will surround you, they will barricade you in on every side, they will tear you down to the ground and you will be destroyed, you and your children within you, and they will leave not one stone left upon another. So he now knows he's being praised as the king, and yet he foresees his rejection, and then the consequence of that rejection moves him to tears. So he knows what's coming, and yet it does not keep him from being emotionally engaged in the consequences of what he knows will unfold. He weeps out loud, sobbing tears because of the consequences of the rejection, which must happen, right? He must die. He must be rejected. In order for salvation to be accomplished, Jesus has to die. And yet he knows the consequences that will follow as a result of that rejection. And yet that's what's required for salvation. And yet it moves him to tears. And so we see this sovereign knowledge that he knows. He's completely in control of the circumstance. And yet the rejection is going to come. And yet he weeps. He is so emotionally invested that he weeps. So what is Palm Sunday? When you go to lunch, ask yourselves, what is Palm Sunday? It is about Jesus saying, I'm the king. I am the true Messiah, the son of David, the son of God, who controls the elements such that he can calm storms, open blind eyes, heal dead bodies, cleanse lepers and open ears. He is totally sovereign, and yet he is willing to sacrifice himself on this day. This is exactly what is happening. He's welcomed in, but we're going to see within a few moments, the residents of Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, will reject him. The pilgrims are with him, celebrating his entrance, but those who are in Jerusalem and the leaders of Jerusalem are going to reject him. So he says, I have given you, Luke, I've given you evidence to believe that Jesus is Messiah. And quickly, in summary, Jesus possessed supernatural foreknowledge. He fulfilled prophecy. He exercised sovereign authority. He did mighty works which no one else did. He accepted for himself praise that is only worthy of God. He is courageous in the face of the Pharisees who were seeking to kill him. He rebuked them. He claimed that creation would praise him. And yet, he showed sovereign sadness over their rejection of him, which was the means of salvation for all who would hope in Jesus. I think that's exactly the kind of world the king needs. A self-sacrificing, sovereign, loving, compassionate, kind of king. This is the kind of king this entire world needs. And the question for all of us is, am I surrendered to that king? Have I received that king? Is he welcome in my heart? Or have I rejected him? Because it's the only two options we have in regard to Jesus. We either receive him, we welcome him, or we reject him. And I don't know where you stand today, Maybe you're a believer and you say, yep, I received the King when I was 8 years old. That was me. I was 8 years old when I understood who Jesus was. But has there been any days when I've said, nah, really, I don't like your kingship. I just want to do things my way. Those are the days we need to repent of. And if you're not yet sure that you have received King, you're still, Jesus says you're King, you're still trying to figure him out, then I would say, don't leave today without saying, will you please be my King? Because he's promised he's coming back. And will we be faithful in the meantime? And I pray that every one of us would be. So praise him as your King. Happily surrender to the Lord Jesus as your King. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we have stubborn hearts and often refuse to happily surrender. And yet, Lord, I pray that your glory would be so clear in our eyes that we would be as excited about your kingship as this crowd was. That we're so excited we cannot contain ourselves. And Lord, we would ask that deep within us there would be a desire to acknowledge your kingship with humble submission to a humble King who is sovereign over all and yet willing to die. Absolutely mind-blowing. And so, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in the kind of King you are. Lord, I think we would all say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Set right everything on this planet that is wrong. You are the Prince of Peace. Bring peace. But first of all, Lord, we need peace in our own hearts between us and our God, a holy God. So we repent of our sins. We ask for forgiveness. We invite you to remove any remnants of rebellion and let us willingly surrender to you and make you King with glad shouts of happy praise. And so, Lord Jesus, as we sing, fill us with the gladness that comes from knowing that you are our King, I pray. Amen.